I'm glad you all are here. There was a day when I would just be preaching to my family. So this is wonderful to be able to see the church family gathered together this morning. Philippians chapter 2. I would like to begin with at the beginning of the chapter because I want you to get the context of verses 12 through 18. So bear with me. I might make a few comments as we work our way through. But Philippians chapter 2, and I'll start with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul writes, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Therefore, based on Paul's admonition to unity, with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in all humility, leaving heaven's splendor for us. Therefore, based on that, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, I pray that you would help us as we consider your truths this morning, that we would learn, we would know and understand what this passage is challenging us to. And I pray that we might act in accordance with it. I pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. We have a little bit of competition with the singing, and I don't want to do any singing this morning to go over them, but bear with me as we work together through this while they're singing. Well, the other day, I went to Arby's, and I'm not trying to kind of promote Arby's, but they've got some wonderful heart-healthy food there. That's why I go there, right? Okay. But there was a little sign as I was going through the drive-thru, and it said this, no regrets. And I was thinking, that fits right in with my sermon. But what it was talking about, it was a picture of a cinnamon roll with ooey, gooey, slimy, sugary stuff just kind of dripping off of it. And it said, no regrets. Obviously, their point was, eat it and don't regret it. In fact, you'll regret it if you don't eat it. You know, I thought that's a little bit interesting and related to what I'm talking about this morning. But no regrets. As I visit Bickford Assisted Living in Crystal Lake, I'm a chaplain there a couple hours a month, and I interact with a lot of people. People from probably age 70 to 100 plus. And as I interact with them, they talk about their past a lot. If you want to get somebody talking, you get them to talk about their past service in the military, their past times with their family. And I found that there's usually about half and half, some that are thrilled with their past, and then there's some that look back at their past with great regrets. And it's kind of sad to see the depression that comes over them as they talk about their past. Some can't get over it, and some live in constant depression because they can't get over the memories of what they have done or what has happened to them in their life. I don't want us to live that way. I don't think we should live that way. There may be some things in your past that you're not thrilled with. God forgives. And I'm so glad He does, because as I look over my past, there are some stupid things that I did, and I said, wow, thank you, God, that you worked in spite of me. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. But living life without purpose or meaning, living life for ourselves without any consideration for others, how meaningless that is. No wonder people are looking back at their life with great regrets. You see people every day that live with no consideration of others. People in line at the grocery store. People on the road with you. People at work and in your school. We see them all the time. What makes a difference? Why should we live any different than they do? Because of Jesus Christ. Because He's changed our life and He's given us purpose and meaning. And I believe that with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we're forgiven, we can live with no regrets. Paul is dealing in this passage with the matter, really, as you boil it down, to obedience to His word and to His will. And of all people, we ought to be the ones that are living in accordance with His word and His will. The main idea that I'd like to get across, and we're going to just kind of consider it in different ways this morning, is this. God wants you to obey Him. Your obedience can make a difference in the church and in a dark and sinful world. God wants us to obey Him. So I'd like to share this morning four keys to a life of no regrets. And you're going to see that pretty simple outline there, that two words, you know, so it's not too bad. In fact, I'll give you the first one. I'll give you the first couple. Work out. And I'll give you the other ones too. Work out, shine out, hold out, and pour out. All right? But you got to stay with me. Keep your pen handy because there's a few more blanks to fill in. But work out, shine out, hold out, and pour out. The first point, work out. Notice verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out. What does that remind you of? Sweat. Going to the gym. I have the wonderful privilege of going to cardiac rehab 3 times a week. For those that don't know, I had open heart surgery about 2 months ago. And so I'm coming back from that, and I'm in rehab. For some people, I can tell, they don't want to be there. I can just tell you, a whole bunch of them don't want to be there. But I love being there. I love working up a good sweat. In fact, I get frustrated if I don't. So I enjoy that part of it, working out. But this is not talking about a workout of the body. I believe we're talking here in this context about a working out of our faith. The working out of our faith. As much as we like to emphasize working out of the body, and bringing out the best in our body, or at least or some good in our body, then we ought to have as much effort and energy about working out our faith. But that phrase, work out your salvation, right there in this context, in verse 12, that poses a problem for many people. Work out your salvation. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me give you a little bit of idea of how to determine what a passage means by a couple principles when you approach Scripture. If you take that verse completely out of context and don't know what it means in the context it was written, it sounds like we all ought to be working for our own salvation. But that's not what it means. There's a principle in Scripture that says you need to understand the context, and a part of the context is understanding who the Apostle Paul is writing this to. Class, who is he writing to? Believers or non-believers? Believers. How do we know that? Look at verse chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, Paul is the writer, and Timothy is there alongside him, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not talking about special people, the ones that are only in the hierarchy of the church. That's not what's being talked about. It's talking to Christians. They're called saints. You and I are called saints. We don't always live like saints, but we are called saints. Later on in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers. And throughout this passage, even now, therefore my beloved, and he's basically the kind of brothers. He's talking to Christians. That's important to remember. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. There's also another principle when you're studying Scripture, the principle of unity, the unity principle. How does my interpretation of this particular passage and what that means, work out your own salvation, fit with other Scripture? How does it fit in? If I believe, if I come away with the interpretation that I need to work for my salvation, I undo all of the other Scriptures that say completely the opposite. And by the way, I'll tell you this, it doesn't say work for your salvation. What does it say? Work out your salvation. There's some Scripture that I'd like to bring to your attention here that help us to understand what it's being talked about. It's really crucial for us to understand the passage. One of the verses is Ephesians chapter 2, or one of the passages, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I believe I have it on the screen there, the next slide. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. There we go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We are not saved by good works, according to this passage. We're saved by faith, God's grace, but we are saved to the end that we need to be working out our salvation. Next passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. So there again we find it's not according to works that we're saved. Next passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There's no works related there. No saying, you got to do this. Go to church, give money, be nice, help ladies across the street, all this kind of thing. No, it's believe. One more verse, Acts 16:30-31. The jailer asked, in the context there, it's a glorious story. You have to look at it, but the jailer asks in the midst, after an earthquake came through, and he's ready to take his own life for fear that the prisoners are going to escape. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? To Paul and Silas. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So what in the world does work out my salvation, or work out your salvation, mean? If you're writing your notes, literally, work out means to bring to full completion. To work out means to bring to full completion. Work out has the idea of, if you're to go into a mine, you want to get out every ounce of the ore that's there and get it out of there. If this term was also used of farming, to work the land to achieve the greatest possible harvest, to get the best out of the land. To work out here in our context, it means to live out your faith. To show your faith by demonstrating it through obedience. It's not enough to just say that we believe. Oh, I'm a Christian. And anybody in this country can say, I believe that I'm a Christian. But how do we know if a person really believes? By their living out their faith, by working out what God has worked in. Salvation. Work out your salvation. I want to give you a little theology lesson here for just a moment, 2 minutes. There is a past, present, and future aspect of salvation. When you think of past, you need to think of this. Jesus saved me from the penalty of my sin. If I put my trust in Jesus Christ, He has saved me from the penalty of my sin. That's past. I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I no longer have to bear the weight of my own sin. That's the past aspect. There's also a present aspect. I am being saved daily from the power of sin. Every day I'm being challenged. I'm faced with temptation. I'm faced with trials. And I am in the process of being saved from the power of sin in my life. The Holy Spirit and the flesh, they're in constant battle. And who I yield to, if I yield to the flesh, doing what my desires tell me to do, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to sin. But if the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, then I am using that power that's available to me to keep me from the power of sin and living a holy, a godly life. And then there's a future aspect when someday, one day, I will be saved from the very presence of sin when I get to heaven. That'll be a glorious day. No more struggles down here. But this working out my salvation is in the present. It's present tense. It's the now that we're living in. We're dealing with the challenges of life, living out my life in the workplace and in my community and school, in my home, with my family. There's where I need to be working out my faith, working out my salvation. Sometimes you might be thinking, boy, I want to do that, but you know what? I just can't do it by myself. And that's where the rest of this passage in verse 13 is a great encouragement. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, I want to do what's right? I want to work out my salvation. I want to be obedient to Christ, but I just can't do it. Yeah, I'll be the first one to say, yeah, I felt that way. Felt that way many times. And that's where, notice what verse 13 says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Sometimes we want to do what's right, but we lack the energy. And that's where God working in us helps us. Sometimes we may not have quite the desire to do it. And yet He's working it still through the Holy Spirit to convict us and to remind us, get your act together. I want you to live for me. And He's working in. Hold your place here and look back at chapter 1 again. Note chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul writes, that He who began a good work, where? In you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So God began a work in us. If He saved us, He began the work. Salvation is of God. He began that work, and He's not going to stop working in us until we get to be with Him. But right now, we're in the struggles of life, and we need to be working it out, what Jesus Christ has worked in through His Holy Spirit. I'm so glad that we're not going it alone. In fact, you know what else Paul reminds the believers there? Paul reminds me, he says, you know what? I'm pleased in this passage. He says, you were obedient when I was with you. You were living godly lives. You were getting along, doing what God wanted you to do. But I'm no longer with you. I'm chained to a Roman guard. I may never be able to come back to be with you. In fact, I may be executed soon. But I want you to remember that the drive, the desire to live for God, to live for Him and obey Him, really needs to be yours. And that's what he's saying. He says, beloved, you've obeyed in my presence, but how about when I'm absent? I can't help but think about the times when I was in high school, when I was off on a class trip, or I was off with my buddies from the baseball team. There were many times when I would have one of my friends say something like this, come on, Mark, just do it. Your mom and dad are not around. Your pastor's not around. And I had the choice at that moment to say, all right, good, just don't tell them. But I had that work of the Holy Spirit in me that just said, no way. I also had the fear of my parents on me to say, if they ever found out, you would be a dead man. You know, there's some of that. But I think as we, even fear and trembling, working out your salvation, it's not the idea of, oh no, God's going to kill me or wipe me out or send me to hell. That's not what it's the idea. It's the idea, I don't want to do anything to displease my God. He's worked in me. He's saved me. He's given me the desire to serve Him. He's given me the Holy Spirit to enable me. Why would I want to do something to destroy, to grieve His heart as I work out my salvation? Let me give you an illustration of this. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Laugh Again, I love the title again. In his book, he writes this about this connection between God working in and then our working out. When a musician has a fine composition or piece of music placed before her, that music is not the musician's masterpiece. It is the composer's gift to the musician. But it then becomes the task of the musician to work it out, to give it sound and expression and beauty as she applies her skills to the composition. When she does, the composition reaches its completed purpose and thrills the heart of her listeners. And so, isn't that awesome? God has given us the music to play. And now it's our responsibility to, with our gifts and abilities and talents, to use what God has given us to play out the music through our life and obey Him. Well, let's move on. Well, let me add this. And you know what? He asks us to work it out, and it's going to take effort, working it out, in the midst of all the circumstances of life. I can't list every circumstance of life that you're in this morning, but maybe you're dealing with a disease or ailment. Maybe you're fighting a habit or an addiction, struggling with finances, frustrated with your family home situation. There's difficulties at work, fighting attitudes and dealing with other Christians, angry with your neighbors. I don't know what your circumstance is, but God doesn't say you have a pass if you're going through something difficult, because none of us would have any responsibility then. We all have our unique challenges. But He says, work it out. Work out your salvation right where you are in your circumstance, and God will help you. You're not alone. Practical obedience in the midst of your circumstances, working out your faith. And by the way, working out your salvation, it's a lifelong process. It's a present tense imperative. Work it out. Continue to work it out. It's something we need to keep doing. The effort needs to be there. Well, let's move on. So what's the first point? Work out. Body or faith? Okay, faith, yes. Okay, number two, shine out. Shine out. The newsboys had a song called Shine. And I wanted to just, if I could, I'd sing it and play it for you this morning. You know, the chorus at least. Shine. Verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a contrast in this passage, in these two verses, between the world in which we live, the generation, our culture, and the Christian. There should be. It implies darkness in this world. Interesting uses of the words, which we'll look in just a moment, but twisted and crooked generation. The word crooked has the idea, I think the Greek word is scolios, from which we get our term scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. We live in a twisted, wicked, perverted generation. You can see that across TV, you can see it in the movies, you don't have to go very far at all. But it's all around us. And we want to make a difference. We want to shine out a light, a bright light, like this the new spots this morning. We want to shine out to the world around us. But it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in the context of unity and love for one another and having the mind of Christ and not just looking at your own self, he points out two things that I don't know exactly why he zeroed on it, but he started out in verse 14 and says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You know what I have problems with? The all things. I'm pretty good in a lot of things. Most things maybe. But Lord, I want to complain in some things because it's just what I need to do. But he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Grumbling has the idea of complaining. And I know that you never have problems with complaining, but the children of Israel sure did, and I have a feeling that he was even referring to that because the term crooked and twisted generation is used in Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 32, where it actually is used of the nation of Israel. They were a crooked and twisted generation. So they probably are aware he's pointing to the nation of Israel as supreme examples of that. I mean, what did they do? God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They had been crying out to God for years and years, send a deliverer, send a deliverer. God sent a deliverer. Do you remember what his name was? Moses. Moses was the deliverer. You've seen it, Ten Commandments and all of that, you know. You've seen all those movies. But the deliverer came. They went out into the wilderness a couple days, and what did they do? Grumble, complain. Oh, just couldn't handle things. You know, didn't want to accept. We wish we were back under the bondage back in Egypt. How quickly they forgot. Interestingly, this word grumble that's used here, do all things without grumbling. One of the first occurrences of that word in the New Testament was when in Acts 6, 1, things were happening, the disciples were growing in number, and a complaint or a murmur, a grumbling arose. Do you remember what that grumbling was? Some people were getting neglected. Who is getting neglected? Do you remember? The widows. They were being neglected. And so there was a grumbling and complaining that was happening. So what did they do? They chose men to lead the way to help care for those widows. Something was done. What are we communicating to unbelievers and to our children when they hear us complaining about God, our circumstances, the world in which we live, the things we have to do? Do you think that they have a wonderful view of God and His dealings in our life if we're always complaining? God, why this? Why me? Why now? I know that's a tendency that I have in my own heart. But oh, we're reminded here that we cannot do that. Do all things without complaining. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you thanked someone for their service? Or thanked someone for their work? Or for just being a good friend? When was the last time you thanked the nursery workers for their hard work? The Sunday school and life group leaders, the musicians, the Awana leaders, the deacons. When was the last time you did that? Our tendency is, our default is naturally to grumble. May God help us to do what He said here. Do not grumble or dispute. Dispute is just basically carrying on the complaining further, where we're fighting and arguing, dissenting from one another. That's where complaining leads to. Wouldn't it be a wonderful testimony if our community knew, they said, oh, my, how they fight with one another. My, how they can't stand each other. My, how they complain about everything. No, God's Word says we need to be known for His people who love one another, who care for one another. And that's one of His commandments. This is how you know that you're a follower of Christ, if you love one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, look for ways to stir one another up to what? Complaining. No, that's the Mark perversion. All right. It says this. So let how you consider how you can stir one another up to love and good works. Here's that good works being tied in there again. I want to thank you as a church family for the way you've loved on our family. And I want to thank you for that. That means an awful lot, especially over the last few months. But these two things that are so easy to run into in my own life, and I'm sure for you as well, we need to set them aside, do all things without grumbling and disputing. These are things that would be a detriment to the cause of Christ. And it says this, do all things without grumbling and complaining in order that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So somehow, my attitude and my dealings with God's working in my life affect the way the world sees me. We don't need to give the world any reason to look at us and say, look at that person. What an awful excuse for a Christian. No, blameless, we need to be, it's the idea of not subject to criticism. They can't find anything wrong with you except that you go to church. They can't find anything wrong with you except you're annoyingly loving. They look at you and say, man, they make me so frustrated because they keep doing good things for us. Wow, what a reputation that would be in the midst of a dark world. Oh, that we would be blameless and innocent. Innocent has the idea of genuine, authentic, unmixed children of God, shining bright. I'll tell you, our world desperately needs us to be standing out and shining out for Jesus Christ. I read a very humorous story, and I wanted to just share this with you. A very humorous account said this. A man decided to join a monastery, and one of the rules of the group was that you were only allowed to speak two words every 10 years. At the end of the 10 years, this one man said, bad food. 10 years went by, and he said two more words, hard bed. Finally, on his 30th anniversary of being with the brothers, he said, I quit. And the priest in charge said, you might as well, all you do is complain. Well, you know, we need to be thinking about what are we doing in our life? Are we shining forward for Jesus Christ, or are we just grumbling and complaining? I can't help but even sometimes with my own boys, we would say a prayer for the meal that we'd start eating and say, oh, this stuff again. I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, but boy, this stuff again, I don't think they go too well together. So we need to, first of all, work out. Second, we need to shine out. Third, we need to hold out. And I don't mean that hold out on one another or hold out on God. What I mean is this, notice verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The idea, holding fast the word of life, you know what the idea is? It's the idea of living out or practicing our faith. We're seeing this all through this passage, obedience, living out or practicing our faith. And so the reason I use the word hold out is because I had to fit it into the outline. But also, but it's the idea of holding out my life to the world to see that I'm living in accordance with His Word. Now that's a little bit risky. When you raise the flag and say, I'm living for Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you know what? We better live it. It better make a difference. Because otherwise, Christianity can be nothing more than a gag session for people if they only see that we're speaking it, but don't live it. Don't just say you believe, live it. You begin by loving God and loving others. Holding out our life, showing that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I don't want to run in vain. I don't want to live my life and have gone through all of this, even this imprisonment, and to hear that you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not living out your faith. He said, that would make me feel like I was running in vain. How many here of you here were athletes or at least participated in sports of some kind throughout your life? Okay? How many of you have run before? All right? Okay? All right? It may have only been from the store to the car, but you know, at least you know, run, okay? But I remember running cross country, and there were some times when you'd get ready for a race and you'd be putting all that effort in. Three times a week, 10 miles. Tuesday and Wednesday, you'd be putting in the track workouts and along with the ski slope, running it up. And you get ready, and all of a sudden, one of the guys on your team would pull a hamstring muscle or break his ankle. That's kind of what it means. But, you know, you're ready, you're doing all this preparation, and then all of a sudden, you can't play in the race, you can't run the race. It's kind of like running in vain. Or how about somebody who's planted a field, they get it all done, they've tilled it up, then they've planted the seed, and then all of a sudden, torrential rains come along, and maybe a, you know, whatever, hurricane or something like that, and all of a sudden it just wipes out all you've done. That's kind of like laboring in vain. You've put all the effort into it, but then you just can't do it. That's kind of what Paul says. He says, I don't want to run the race. I don't want to work in such a way that at the end of my life, I look back with a regret and say, I've done it in vain. Because those that I've been teaching, those that I've been preaching to, are not following Jesus Christ. You want to know a way to break a pastor's heart, to break the apostle's heart? Is if you just go and just do your own thing and don't live for God. Oh, that breaks a pastor's heart. But you know what? Don't live for God because it might break the pastor's heart. Live for God because you don't want to break God's heart. That's who we want to please. Well, work out, shine out. What's the other one? Hold out. Hold out your life for the Lord, for the Lord to see, but for others to see that you're living in accordance with His Word. The last one, pour out. And I'll make it very quick. Even if I am to be poured out, Paul writes, as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with y'all, okay? Good Southerner, with you. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Basically, it's the idea the drink offering was kind of like the topping on the offering. They would sacrifice, they would cut the throat of the animal, they would shed the blood of the animal, they would burn the carcass after the blood was shed, and then they would, there was at the end of the offering, as the topping up of the offering, there was a drink offering that was made. It's kind of like Paul saying, my life, as I am willing to sacrifice it, he was facing his death, he was facing execution for sharing Jesus Christ, for proclaiming the word. And he was saying, if my life is like that drink offering, that last offering before God on the sacrifices that you are giving, then I rejoice in that. It's worth every bit of my sacrifice that I've made. I'm willing to be poured out. The whole idea is I'm willing to sacrifice everything I've got if you live for God and if you continue on in your faith. And he says, and I rejoice in that. He didn't say, look with me and say, poor Paul, what a wretched person. All that work gone down the drain. No, he said, rejoice with me. I count it a privilege. Because if you're living on with your faith, it's worth every minute of it. And he said, and I want you to rejoice with me as well. Folks, I think it's important this morning, 2013, October 13th, that we rejoice in the sacrifice that others have made for us to be here to this day today. I mean, think with me. Where did you used to be? 20 years ago? 30 years ago? Some of you weren't here 30 years ago. All right? Back in my day, 1959 when I was born. I'll tell you, I thank God today as I stand before you for the sacrifice my parents had and poured out in my life. For the time they spent with me. I thank God for Sunday school teachers. I thank God for people in my life who sacrificed so that I could be where I'm at today. How about you? Someone invited you at some point in your life to consider Christ. Maybe someone led you to Christ. Someone taught you how to serve. Now, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to just let it sit with you? Or are you going to pass it on and be used of God? Are you going to sacrifice now so that others can hear? So that others will know, so that others will grow. May God help us to pass it on to the next generation, to young and new believers who need the sacrifice of your talents, your treasures, and your time. And in a room this size, we have people at all stages of life. Some of you have been the recipients of God's blessing and the sacrifice of others, and that was 50 years ago, 70 years ago. What are you going to do to pass it on to the next generation? We have people here who are just saved, who've just come to know Christ, and they say, "Gaga goo goo, where do I go? Where do I go next? I don't know. I need my diaper changed." I mean, they're babies in Christ. They say, "Please help me." What a joy to pull alongside and say, "Oh, let me help you. Let me sacrifice a little bit of my time." And I don't look at it as sacrifice. I say, I count it a great privilege, and I thank God for it. To pull alongside you and help you to, because somebody did that in my life. In conclusion, God wants us to obey Him, and your obedience will make a difference in the church and in a dark and sinful world. I think Paul is basically saying this. You know what, you Philippian believers? There are Jews and there are unsaved people around that are looking at Paul, that are looking at me, and saying, what a waste. He's in chains. He can't go anywhere else. He's there with the Roman guards. He's facing his execution. He had great potential. He had great intelligence. And look at him now. He's thrown his life away. It's valueless. He's about to die. His mission has failed. And the Apostle Paul says, no, my mission has not failed. I'm living by faith. I'm able to spread my faith with these guards. They're chained to me. I have an opportunity to share Christ with them. They wouldn't listen before, but now they're chained to me. They have no alternative. And I get to rejoice in the name of Jesus Christ. And I get to see the fruit come about as a result of these chains. And I get to see the fruit happening in your life as you're living for God. Folks, God wants us to pursue godliness from the heart. Not grudgingly, not just an outward show, but He wants us to obey from the heart. He wants us to do it as a whole congregation. He wants us to do it in our relationships with one another, and He wants us to do it before a watching world in our community that needs Jesus Christ. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse, a perverted and perverse generation. And what does God do? He places us right down in the midst of that dark and perverted and crooked and twisted world, and He says, shine. Be blameless. Don't let anybody find fault with you about Christianity because you're living in a rotten way, but say, praise God, I'm shining right there in this dark place. Shine bright for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I've tried this morning in all the passion I can give to share my heart. But Father, I can only imagine how Paul must have felt as he wrote that letter to the Philippian believers. He couldn't even be with them. He was there and under house arrest, and I'm sure he wanted to be with them, to tell them face to face, but he had to do it through a letter. But that letter now is under your inspiration. That letter is available to us today, and we are the same kind of people, people who need to work out our faith, people who need to be challenged, people who need to live life with no regrets. Oh God, please help us. Help us to look to You. We can't do it alone. And help us to live in this community with one another with great compassion for each other and great insight in how we can do better in our world. Thank You for all You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.